What's up, folks? This is Tony Brewer. We've had just a tinge, I mean a little bit of technical difficulties, but we're here. This is Cogitations. Cogitations is the podcast where we think about things, we contemplate them, we turn them over in our minds, and then we discuss them. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, Daniel writes, "Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart," and we're not going to keep the matter in our heart. We're going to talk about it. And today we're going to talk about, well, some misconception that people have of God. And I think I used to have this misconception of God way back in my younger days. It's probably why I went nuts and went off the rails for a while and became apostate in my late teenage years, early 20s, because I bought into this misconception that, well, we're just all a bunch of old wicked, wretched sinners, and we can't get right. And once we get right, we can't do right, and we can't stay right. And there's just no hope. And the only reason that you're anything at all is because God looked down and decided to make you something. Now, listen, I get it that we don't need to be too high and mighty and think of ourselves more than we ought. But I want to immediately, right out of the gate, impress upon you that your worth is equal to the precious Son of God. Jesus died in order to purchase us back from Satan. Satan had us, and Jesus died to purchase us back. Whenever Satan convinced Adam and Eve to eat the fruit in the garden, all of humanity was his in a sense. Because everyone, if God did not punish Adam and Eve in the garden and allow them to live to where they could have offspring, then every one of the offspring, and this is what happened, every one of the offspring was born and lived under the death that Adam and Eve was supposed to receive. So we all passed through this sludge, as it were, and we have the stench of death on us. So whenever we're born, it's appointed unto us, like the only thing left to do is dying. It's kind of like once you start, all you like's finishing up. And that's Romans chapter 5, by the way. I'm not pulling this stuff, you know, out of the air. How in the world could God remedy that? Well, he loved us enough to send his Son. So again, God looks at us and says the human race is worthy, because they're made in my image, and I'm going to make sure that they have a path to me. I'm going to buy them back from Satan. Satan has us. Satan has the entire human race. Jesus is the way not to become an eternity dweller in the realm of Satan. Anyway, and that wouldn't happen unless God loved us. I wonder if many of the misconceptions of God may have been caused by when his anger was aroused in the Old Testament. Potentially it is. And it could be caused by people's just, quite frankly, when you have a guilty conscience, when you are constantly rebelling against the rules of the cosmos, you kind of have a very low view of yourself, and you kind of think you deserve whatever comes your way. I remember my dad made this observation long ago, and he talked about there's only one class of people that are allowed to be discriminated against and disenfranchised and disheartened, and that's smokers. Why in the world do the people in the United States allow them, you know, the people who smoke cigarettes, how do they allow themselves to be pushed out of public and polite society? It's because they feel they deserve it. They know it's not healthy. They know that it's a nuisance to other people. I mean, if you're not a smoker, you don't like being around cigarette smoke. So they know it's not healthy. They know it's a nuisance to others. They feel they deserve it. So they don't fight very hard for their right to be included in polite society. And they're the only people. I mean, there's all kinds of things that go on in public that's protected by our United States Constitution that's just cringy, and you're like, wait a second, that shouldn't be allowed to happen. But those people said, listen, the people that participated in such things, so listen, you're not going to do that. We're going to be allowed to be outside where you can see us. And the people who smoke cigarettes, though, they're like, yeah, you're right. This is a bad habit. I shouldn't be doing this. Yes, on a 12 degree Fahrenheit day, in order for me to enjoy my particular vice, I'm going to go outside in the rain, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to feel bad about it, but I'm going to participate in my particular vice anyway. And so I think that's what happens whenever these misconceptions of God come about. The reason why somebody might think, well, God is just a tyrannical God waiting around the corner for me to trip up and go to hell, I think it's because of a guilty conscience. I think it's because these folks haven't really reconciled the idea that they have been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, listen, I'm not extolling smoking cigarettes as a virtue. It's a vice. You shouldn't do it. I'm just using that as an illustration. The other things that I'm talking about, if you're looking for an example of, well, Tony, you've been very vague. What are the other things that go on in the public sphere that are icky and gross and probably should only be done behind closed doors? Well, public displays of affection, for one. I remember as a child, you used to never see anybody. I mean, if somebody was wrapped up in kissing in public and stuff, I don't mean a peck on the cheek. I don't mean a hug goodbye. I'm talking about what the youngsters refer to as necking, as making out. You used to never see that. Now, I mean, it's, you know, you subject to see something like that, and it's not very big of a deal. What about, we're about to enter into the pride season where all of this sexual deviance is on full display, and that's just right out there in public, and nobody says anything about it, and it's because, those people will not let you relegate them to the clubs at dark behind closed doors because they say, we were loud, we're here, we're queer, we're coming for your kids, and we want to be right out in the open, and they won't shut up because they feel no shame. But folks that actually feel shame, it's really sad. It's a paradox. It's kind of like one of the paradoxes of preaching. You'll preach a sermon in which you'll be very poignant, you'll be very direct, and you're not preaching to one particular person. It's still general. And all of the people that needed it the most were affected by it the least. They're the people that as they walk out the back door, they shake your hand, they say, man, brother, that was a good sermon. You really did a fire job. And the people that didn't need it at all, they're the people that walked by you with tears streaming down their face and said, you preached such a wonderful sermon. I needed that so much. So anyway, shame and guilt's a weird thing. But the reason smokers are not allowed in polite society is because they felt guilty and they felt shame. And they's like, yeah, we kind of deserve it. And they didn't fight for their rights to be included. Let me tell you something. I would swap 10 smokers smoking cigarettes in public for one LGBTQ AAIP two-spirit nut job running around naked trying to take our children away from us. So yeah, as far as just being on the social scene, let's get rid of the Pride Month. And I mean, as far as I'm concerned, we can bring back Marlboro Month or bring Marlboro Month. I don't care. Anyway, little rant over. Scott Beck says he made the mistake of going to Disney World in June. You know, Scott, I remember back in the early 2000s, whenever I was telling some people about Red Shirt Day, and people were telling me that I was making it up. I was a conspiracy theorist, that this stuff wasn't going on. And I'm like, they're having Red Shirt Day. Well, lo and behold, I met a man that was from Florida who would just, he had a season pass where he just go to Disney all the time. And he said, yes, they have this red shirt day where you get to put on a red shirt and get to enjoy certain amenities for free and this, that, and the other. And that's if you identify as an LGBTQ person. And the children, by the way, it was oriented towards children. And this was 20-something years ago. And maybe 30 years ago now. So, I mean, like, it's kind of like, y'all know that podcaster Joe Rogan. If most of you, if you are, you might not know him, but he is huge. He's probably the biggest podcaster in the world. And a lot of folks think, well, he was just an overnight success. Yeah, he was an overnight success. It was about 20 years in the making. First off, he was already famous when he started doing a podcast. But second off, he did that podcast forever. It started with him just doing it on his cell phone. So he wasn't an overnight success. But anytime you see something huge like that, like a Joe Rogan podcast, you've got to understand that overnight success, I mean, just because you wasn't aware of it and then you were aware of it, doesn't mean that it wasn't years and decades even in the making. Anyway, I think we have a funny cognitive bias there. We think, oh, well, this is brand new and nobody's ever dealt with this before, when the Bible tells us clearly there's absolutely nothing new under the sun. And so anyway, I think that's, you know, talking about misconceptions and stuff, that's just, you know, that's just part of it. I have some, hold on. Well, y'all, where are my notes? I had some notes that we were going to use for the show today. Okay, right here. So I sat down and was thinking, if someone said God hates man and desires man to burn in hell, how would I go to the Bible to articulate that God loves us and is actually, he does not want anyone to be lost. He wants everyone to be saved. And so I thought about what if I only had three arguments, what would they be? Now, for those of you that have just come in, there's a link in the show notes, or a link in the comment section to a podcast. And I will link the article, and it's an article about God's love. And I will, we'll use that today. In fact, the three point, I developed it into this article, the three arguments that I would use to say that God loves us and is not willing that any should perish. Of course, everybody knows 2 Peter 3:9, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has a promise. God's made a promise. And listen, all you got to do is get to the location of salvation. Now, you can't get there by yourself. You have to be delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13, Colossians 2:12. That is the operation of God, and it happens in baptism. Just go read that verse. I'm not speaking any magical stuff about baptism. Baptism in and of itself is just getting wet. It's got to be coupled with faith. You got to obey from the heart, the form of doctrine, and God operates, not you and me, God. So I'm gonna read a little bit from this article. So the first argument. Well, I'll read the introduction. Misconceptions can often cloud our understanding of God's true nature. Particularly a harsh misconception that some hold is the belief that God harbors animosity towards humanity, desiring their suffering and eternal damnation. However, this view is in stark contrast to the core message of the Bible, which affirms God's love for all people. In this article, in this podcast, we're going to explore three powerful scriptural arguments. Let's get the first one. God is love. Folks, we know what love is. More importantly, we know what love isn't. And of course, we know love isn't just an affirmation. It isn't just saying, I love you. James chapter 2, you don't look at somebody and say, hey, Be you warmed and filled. I'm going to go back to my warm house and my warm bed, and before I drift off to sleep by my wonderful spouse who comforts me, I will pray for you. Well, that's great. I'm glad you prayed for me, but I'm cold, I'm hungry, and I'm alone, and I have not the power to help myself. You see, that's not loving. Words of affirmation are great, but they are meaningless without the actions that go along with it. At the heart of God's nature is love. It doesn't just a characteristic, it's his very essence. Notice 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. This passage reveals to understand God is to understand love. Moreover, think about John 3:16, the verse that if you can't quote but one verse in the whole Bible, it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This scripture doesn't merely depict God's love as passive. It's a verb. It's an action. And he has shown his love. God didn't merely say, I love you. God showed you he loved you by sending his Son. And incidentally, that is the first sign, really, that's tangible that we can taste, touch, see, hear, and feel. However, when you look back, just think about your existence at all. Think about humanity's existence. We're creatures that would have been nothing but dirt had not God formed us and breathed the breath of life into us. In the image of God made he him, male and female made he them. Let us make man in our own image. God loves us because there are traits in us that resonate with him. Think about that. Now, salvation is to all. Remember, God so loved the world, the entirety of the world. The offer of salvation through Jesus Christ is open to everyone, and it reflects God's desire for everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy, who will have all men, talking about the Lord Jesus or God Almighty, the Godhead, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This desire encompasses all of humanity. And it indicates God's universal hope rather than exclusion or hatred. Now, I guess if God wanted to, he would have to deny his nature, but he could do whatever. I was going to say wave his hand, but that would anthropomorphize God beyond which I'm willing to do, to a point beyond which I'm willing to do. But God could just save it. God could just declare everyone that's ever lived and ever going to live on the face of the earth saved from their sins. But that's arbitrary. That would justify mankind because God's able to do that, but that wouldn't justify God. In other words, the accuser could say, well, you are declaring them saved, but you have no just reason for doing so. They are a rebellious people. There's a price to be paid for that rebellion, and you can't just arbitrarily say, don't worry about it. Folks, that's where Romans chapter 5, verse 18 comes in. Our justification individually, Tony's justification of life, the reason that I'm able to justify my sitting here before you now, well, before the camera, is that Jesus died on the cross. Because if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, while I was represented in the loins of Adam, I would have died because Adam and Eve were supposed to die. That's an amazing and big thought to me. It blows my mind. And it's something, quite frankly, I don't think we think about enough. So, argument number two, the universal offer of salvation. People don't tend to put forth much effort to save something they hate. Like, for instance, there's a mental exercise. If your pet dog and a human being that you don't know were both drowning, which one would you jump in to save? And I think the farther we go into this hedonistic society, the more times we get the answer, well, I would save my dog because I love my dog. When the correct answer is, I would save the human being I don't know because my dog is not made in the image of God. The human being is. Folks, what if we changed that and we said, my dog and Adolf Hitler are both drowning. Which one do you save? Well, I have no love for Hitler. I wouldn't save Hitler if he was drowning, knowing that he perpetuated genocide on a 6 million Jewish people in World War II. I'd be like, we're going to let him drown, and I'm going to save my dog because my dog is at least a blessing to one person in this world. And the world would be better off without Adolf Hitler. Now, I may be wrong. You may say, Tony, that's not anything a Christian should be thinking or professing. And I may tend to agree with you. I mean, aren't you glad I'm not in charge? Aren't you glad I'm not the ruler of the world? There's a reason why God is the arbiter or the arbiter, I would say, of justice. God declares what is just and what is right. You know? So anyway, I would say I might be inclined to agree with you, but I'm just letting you know how I feel. Well, God saw humanity representative in Adam, and he said, I'm not going to kill all of humanity because of your foolish mistake. And so he had already in his mind, according to Ephesians chapter 3, this scheme of redemption, that everybody would be reconciled in the church. That was his manifold wisdom. The location, everybody in heaven and earth is reconciled in one location, Ephesians 1:10. We find out in Ephesians chapter 3 that that location is the church. Incidentally, we don't think about this a whole lot, but I find it very intriguing that all of those people listed in Faith Hall of Fame, we'll say Moses. Did you know that Moses is a member of the church about which Jesus spake when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Moses is in paradise. We know that because of Hebrews 11. He died in faith. Well, whenever Christ died and was resurrected, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Every person who was faithful in afterlife, every person who died in faith, and every person who was currently alive that was in faith were reconciled into one location. Is that not cool? Does that sound like somebody that wants to see how bad they can trip man up? I wouldn't think so. And now that brings us into the third argument. Jesus Christ as the mediator. Jesus Christ, the role of Christ Jesus as the mediator directly speaks to God's love and his intention to reconcile humanity to himself rather than condemn them. In 2 Corinthians, it is declared God was in Christ. I believe I've already read this, haven't I? Anyway, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. So the act of reconciling through Christ illustrates God's proactive steps to bring the gap between, to bridge the gap between divine holiness and human sinfulness. Through Jesus' sacrifice, God made the ultimate provision for humanity's salvation, underscoring love and the falsehood of the claim that he desires men to be suffering in hell. Yep, yep, yep. So, salvation is offered to all. God reconciled through Jesus Christ, and God's very essence is love. If you only have those three points, you will never, ever doubt God's love for you. You will never doubt God saying, or you will never doubt God wants the best for you. I am going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, the end of the chapter. I'm going to make no commentary nor changes to the text for emphasis. And I just want you to let this wash over you. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charges of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What in the world can separate us from the love of God? There's only one thing, and it's not on that list. Because the implicit in the question of what can separate us from the love of God, implicit in that question is an outside force working upon us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No outside force can work upon us to snatch us out of God's hand. But you know what? You know what can happen? We can turn around and walk away. We can separate ourselves. Not an outside force working upon us. Let me explain something to you. There is a doctrine in Christendom called once saved, always saved. Now, I think it's a misnomer. Those who are more educated in the denominational world, they tend to parse this out a little bit better. Once saved, always saved, I don't think is a really good, I think it's more pejorative than it is descriptive. Perseverance of the saints. The idea is once God has you, you are had, and despite what you do on this earth as far as your failings, you are going to be in heaven. In other words, your salvation is eternally secure from the moment you lay hold on eternal life. Okay, I get it. I have a lot of patience for people who believe that. I really do. I don't think of them harshly at all. And the reason I don't is because of exactly what the Bible teaches about salvation. I mean, let's go to 1 John 5. Don't go past it. 1 John 5. Listen to the thesis of 1 John. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Folks, I like the way Dan Winkler explains this verse, and he says that this verse is written to those that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved. And he goes on to say, well, in the beginning of his lectures on 1 John, he says, listen, you know, we don't teach once saved, always saved, but we absolutely better teach that once you're saved, well, you're saved. Like you're actually saved. You've been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. As long as you stay there, there is nothing that can cause you to be unsaved. I use this illustration all the time. I don't care how worn it gets. You're in a skyscraper and the ground floor is on fire. So the helicopter is coming to get you on the roof. So you've got to meet the helicopter on the roof. What is going on with that dog? All right. So you got to meet the helicopter on the roof. Now, once you, now the smoke is in the stairwell and this, that, and the other, your lungs are burning. It is a hellish existence. But you finally find the access door, you burst open, you and the group of people you're with, and that fresh air fills your nostrils, and you let out a bold exclamation, "We're saved!" And nobody is going to turn around and say, "Well, you're lying." No, they're going to, they're going to rejoice. But here's the deal. If the helicopter doesn't come, you're going to burn. Now, in this illustration, Jesus is the helicopter, and the roof is the location of salvation. That's the church. As long as you stay in the location of salvation, it is impossible for you to ever lose your salvation. Even if you mess up, even if you slip, trip, and fall, as long as you continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth you from all sin. Now, the difference between the helicopter and the difference between the helicopter and Jesus, the helicopter might run out of gas. The helicopter might crash. The helicopter might get shot. But Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is going to get us from the rooftop. Why? Because God loves us, and God has set us up for success. Nothing can take us from that roof that we don't allow. You can jump off the roof. You can turn around and go back down the stairwell where the flames and smoke are. But as long as you stay where you're supposed to be, you'll never be lost. And that's because of God's love. I think about Matthew. You go to Matthew 25 and that parable of the kingdom. You know the parable. Goats on the left, sheep on the right. And to the goats, he says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:41. Now question, for whom, hello Ted Knight, good to see you. For whom was the fire of hell prepared? Was it prepared for Tony Brewer and Ted Knight? Or was it prepared for the devil and his angels? Now, if we leave the church, if we rebel, if we turn our backs, we can spend eternity, and God has repurposed that place of fire for his devil and his angels. He's repurposed it for use for people that don't want to be with him. God is not going to superimpose his will over ours. You see, God has set us up for success. God has planned for our success. And I know that I'm being a little stretchy here and taking a lot of license with my illustration, but God planned for our success. He had to call an audible for our failure. If we fail, he has a place that's repurposed for us, but he didn't plan for our failure. He only planned for our success. Scott Beck, as a parent, it's easy to understand how much God loves his creation, as much or more than we love our own children. Yeah, exactly. So all of that, I say, I really have a lot of empathy and sympathy for people who believe in the once saved, always saved doctrine. Because to me, that doctrine makes more sense than once lost, always lost, which is the way I hear it taught sometimes, not so much anymore. And in the defense of the teachers of my youth, it's very possible I was never taught once lost, always lost. It's just through ignorance and hard-headedness and not paying as much attention as I should, I might have developed that misconception, which we may work that into a short-form video or something. You know, this might make a good series of videos, misconceptions about God, you know, maybe 10 minutes or less to release on Thursday, Friday nights or something. But anyway, well, now I forget where I was. I had a thought. train going down the line and the tracks, we just jumped them. Once lost, always lost. I don't think that that's what I was taught. I think that that's a misconception that I developed because of my own shortcomings. Where I used to say, well, I was taught in my youth. You dummy. You don't know what you taught in your youth. Can't remember back that far. Anyway, once lost, always lost. The idea is you wake up in the morning having prayed for forgiveness the night before, and because you can't sin in your sleep, you wake up in the morning with a clean slate. You get out of bed, you get dressed, you go to work, you sin on the way to work, you say, dear God, forgive me, because you've lost your salvation from that one sin. So several different times throughout the day, you go from saved to lost and lost to saved and saved to lost and lost to saved. And then on the way home, you pull up in your vehicle, you decompress, you say, Almighty God, I know that there's probably sins that I've committed today that I don't even realize it. Please forgive me of my sins and help me to have a good attitude and to be upbeat for my wife and children at home. And so he forgives you of your sins, and now you're back saved. And you walk in the house, and instead of your wife meeting you at the door with a glass of sweet tea and a smile, she meets you with a list of honeydews because she's been sitting on go all day, and she don't give you enough time to just come in and get situated. So you don't dwell with her in knowledge, and you snap at her. Now that's a sin, folks. And now you've gone from saved to lost. But as you're heading back to the bedroom to change, before you can calm down because of your anger flared, you have a heart attack and die. And you die having never asked forgiveness of not dwelling with your wife in knowledge in that moment. And some people actually teach that in that situation, you're going to spend an eternity in hell. So it becomes a contest, a roll of the dice. When you die, did he pray last or did he sin last? Folks, never come out of the blood. Stay in the location where the cleansing blood is, and you will be constantly cleansed. Do we not believe what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8? As long as you're plugged in to the flow of blood, there's no condemnation for you. There is no condemnation for you. You can leave. You can leave the flow of blood. But as long as you stay plugged in, as long as you are trying, as long as you are struggling and walking and putting forth the effort, you're constantly cleansed. What does that communicate about God's love for us and his ultimate desire? I put forth to you that once you are in Christ, you must leave and you must put forth effort to do it. You will never accidentally lose your salvation any more than you will accidentally be saved. I use this illustration all the time. I was in the shower. Long story short, I got disoriented and dizzied, and I grabbed what I thought was the shower wall, but it turned out to be the shower curtain, and I fell down. And it was loud. My wife came running to check on me. I hurt the curtain. I hurt the shower rod, the curtain rod. I hurt myself. Not badly. I hurt my pride. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't get dirty. Why? Because I stayed in the flow of water. God loves us, folks. God sets us up for success, not failure. So, if the only thing you take from this podcast is this one thing, this is what I want you to take. God is not hiding around the corner waiting for you to slip so he can tip the balance for you to fall on over into hell. Rather, God is hiding behind the corner, around the corner, waiting for you to slip so he can put out a guarding hand to keep you from falling into hell. That's what God does. And nobody spends that much time and effort into our protection unless they loved us. And there are, look, we could be here for the rest of the day proving how God loves us. As I live, saith the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways and live. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Folks, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's Ezekiel 33, by the way. On up in that passage of scripture, God actually shows how much he understands his people. Son of man, tell the children thusly. If we sit here and pine away in our sins, how can we live? Well, God says, why will you die? Just live the way I tell you to live. It's easy. Fast forward to Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I want everybody to be saved, God says. And as I mentioned from the pulpit yesterday, I want you to go read the book of Hosea and look at exactly how much Hosea, how much effort he puts forth to keep Gomer faithful. And between us, chicken, she didn't deserve it. She was a whore doing whorish things. But yet she was still his wife, and he still loved her. And so he did all manner of things to keep her faithful. Folks, God loves us. And I think that's it. Folks, I really appreciate your time and attention. I would hope that you would like, subscribe, and share. Avail yourselves of the articles that are on Substack, Christianity Now Substack. You can do a $5 a month subscription. We would absolutely love that. It would help us out. If you want to send money, and some of you do, I feel weird because a lot of the YouTubers and stuff that I watch, did you? That's awesome. Got a Snitches Get Scriptures t-shirt on the way. That's awesome. I've got a friend that designed that t-shirt. I'll tell him you got it. That's pretty cool. Incidentally, don't forget about the merch store. Look, with the coffee cups, the one coffee cup with our logo on it, you're going to spend the same amount for shipping as you do for the cup. So just understand that. There's nothing I can do about it. It's expensive to ship a coffee cup, evidently. But if it's not a coffee cup, if it's soft lines like t-shirts, stuff like that, the shipping's very, very reasonable. So anyway, check out the merch store. That link is in the show notes. But you have the tip jar. Some of you, a lot of YouTubers that I watch, the people that send them money that support them, they actually show their names and stuff. I just feel weird about that. I think that the people that support the show probably wouldn't want their name put out there. So that's why I don't acknowledge your name publicly, but understand how much I appreciate you. And I know that there are people that send to the near churches at gmail.com, PayPal. Thank you for that. And all of the money that you send, at least in this season of growth for Christianity Now and Cogitations, it goes right back into growth of the brand. So thank you for that. And of course, as Scott said, don't forget about the merchandise store. And guys, I think that's it. Cogitations can be found on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, TuneIn Radio, Christianity Now Streams, and you can also follow us on Facebook. And that's all I've got. God bless every one of you. Remember, God loves you. I do too. And don't ever forget it. And be sure and subscribe. And we'll catch you on the flip side.